Now, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Galatians and the final chapter of that book, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and would you follow as we read verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now let us again pray and ask for God's help. O Lord, we again bow before You and we acknowledge that this is Your Word that men, holy men, wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, and that upon Paul, who wrote this particular book, Your Spirit worked and moved so that the things that he wrote are the commandments of God. We pray that as we come to this, Your Word, that we, O God, would come with hearing ears, that we would come seeking truth at Your hand. We pray that You will guide my lips, my thoughts, that what is said may be according to Your Word, and that we may hear now the Word of the living God, not only read, but opened up, explained, expounded, and that our hearts would grasp the applications, the meanings, and what we ought to do, and that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit to do what You command. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Now the Bible, which you're holding, is filled with wonderful promises, promises of salvation. We read in the Bible of the forgiveness of sins, its possibility, how it is to be done. We read about adoption, how that God receives those in Christ Jesus and makes them His own dear children and cares for them and watches over them. How that God gives new birth to some so that they are not what they once were, but that they have become new creatures in Jesus Christ. We read of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God upon our lives, and that God working in us breaks the power of reigning sin and enables His people to overcome their basic sin in nature and to grow in holiness, and ultimately that they will reach heaven and have eternal life. The Bible also contains awful threats and warnings, and we must embrace both the wonderful promises and the awful warnings that come from God. And last week in the adult class, I mentioned a book by Gardner Spring entitled The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. And in that book, Gardner Spring seeks to point out how we may distinguish or determine if we are indeed Christians. And this morning, I've borrowed some of the ideas from that book, added some of my own, and I want to address the subject of how can we keep from being deceived about our salvation, or to put it differently, how can we keep from having a false assurance of salvation? How may we know if we are really saved? How can we keep from being deceived in this matter? And I want to do that under these three headings. First of all, I want to point out some of the explicit warnings about being deceived concerning our salvation. And secondly, to show some of the ways or the reasons that we may be deceived about our salvation. And finally, I want to address the possibility of not being deceived regarding our salvation. Now here in Galatians 6, we have one of the explicit, plain, clear warnings regarding the fact that we could be deceived. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now I remember Pastor Greg Nichols many years ago in speaking on this text, and he entitled it something like God's Principle of Sowing and Reaping, or something to that effect. And here is set forth this principle, that God cannot be mocked, that God cannot be tricked, that we can't make, as it were, a fool of God. We can't profess one thing and do another and think that that will go unnoticed, that we can deceive God. That is an impossibility. His all-seeing eye, His omniscience, will never allow that to be, for His eye is in every place, we are told, beholding both the good and the evil. And Paul's point here is that we cannot mock God. Now, we may mock each other, we may get behind one another's back, and we may laugh, and we may point, and we may trick and deceive, but we can never do that with God. God is not mocked. In the judgment day, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And so, he states very clearly to these who are professing Christians, he warns them, do not be deceived. You cannot trick God, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And then in verse 8, he tells us exactly what he's talking about. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, when he uses the term flesh, sowing to the flesh, it's a term that is used in the New Testament often, not merely for flesh and blood, but it's speaking about what man is in his natural state. If we live as we naturally come forth from the womb with the fallen nature that comes down from Adam, then we are living according to the sinful desires, the sinful inclinations, our bent against God from conception. We come forth, the Bible says, we come forth speaking lies. We go astray from the womb. And David could say, I was in sin, my mother conceived me, but thou desirest truth in the inmost part. So David knew that it wasn't merely his outward actions that were the problem, it's what he was by nature and conception as a human being fallen in Adam. And that is what the apostle is speaking about. He's talking about living according to that fallen nature, living according to the evil desires that are ours by nature in this world, just being worldlings, without a view to God, without a relationship to God, without being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, without having the Spirit of God working within us, not following that Spirit as He guides us in the truth of God's Word, to simply go our own way, is what the apostle is speaking about. And Isaiah says something very similar, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, but God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And in that, Isaiah is saying that the great problem with mankind fallen in Adam is this. Not that all of us are as wicked as we could possibly be. Not that all of us are bloody axe murderers. But simply this, that we have turned to our own way. And Frank Sinatra's famous song sums up the attitude of man. I did it my way. And that's exactly what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, here is the big problem with men. They're determined to go their own way, do their own thing, and say, here, God, I hope that's good enough to suit you. It suits me just fine. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And so to do that is to live according to our fallen nature, apart from God, apart from a saving relationship to his Son, and it is to sow to the flesh. And that brings, Paul says, corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. It is God's Spirit abiding in a person who has come to a saving knowledge of Christ, the gift of the Spirit, who guides and works and sanctifies and leads in truth and ultimately will give us eternal life. In fact, even in coming in gives us eternal life, and that results in that life being realized in its fullest at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now there is an explicit warning, do not be deceived. But again, I point out, he's writing to professing Christians. He's not writing to the world saying, don't be deceived. Of them, Paul says, Satan has blinded their eyes. But for those who profess to know, Paul warns, do not be deceived, that we, if we sow to the flesh, must reap corruption, for God's law cannot be broken. That principle of sowing and reaping holds true. We must sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh if we would have eternal life. Let me ask you to note as well 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I can't spend as much time or we're never going to get off the first point. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so he tells them, do not be deceived about this, that those who are unrighteous and as a pattern of life engage in homosexuality, who are effeminate, who are idolaters and fornicators and adulterers and thieves, those who practice such lifestyles do not inherit, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because God's principle of sowing and reaping stands. And so here, you see, he's showing what some of the acts of sowing to the flesh are. What is it to live according to the flesh? It's to be a liar. It's to be a drunkard. It's to be greedy and covetous. It's to be a thief. It's to be a swindler. And this is a partial list. He's simply pointing out that those who practice the works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Consider also 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians and verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. And so the apostle again exhorts that we should examine ourselves, that we should put ourselves to the test, that we may know whether Christ be in us or not. Now, those are just three of what could be gleaned, I think, of hundreds of warnings about being deceived in this matter, in either explicit terms or in other terms. The second thing I want to address, though, is several of the ways that we may be deceived, or some of the reasons that men are deceived about whether they are saved. And the first has to do with the fact that men have a tendency to trust in their own righteousness. They by nature think that if they can be good enough, they can get to heaven. And the media, of course, is filled up with reports on a daily basis of outwardly and gross wickedness. We read of murders and child molestation, of robberies, etc. And yet, most of us in this area of our world would be basically honest, truthful, hard workers. Now, I use the word basically. I didn't say that we are absolutely honest or absolutely truthful or absolutely hard workers. But basically, we can say that that is true. And in relation to others, we may compare ourselves and think that we are quite moral. We trust then that because we are basically moral and a lot better than many others, that when it comes to sorting out the good from the bad, we will be included with the good, and that all then must be well with our souls. That if God is a fair judge and He puts my bad on the scale and my good on the scale, my good is going to outweigh the bad and I'm going to be basically all right. The trouble with that is that the Word of God says it's absolutely false. It's an incorrect way of looking at things. A better way to look at it is this. If you take a glass that has some good Coca-Cola in it, and you put one drop of deadly poison in it, then it becomes deadly no matter how much good was mixed with it. It is that one drop. And so you see, if there's one speck on the scale when we get to judgment, one speck of evil, God declares that His law has been broken, that we have violated our purpose for which He created us, which was to reflect His glory, His goodness, that we were to be holy. That's how He made man. That's what He made man for. And for man to be against God, for him to come forth now from the womb with an evil nature, going his own way rather than the servant of God, is what God has ought against men. And the actions that are done are simply shows what's in man's heart. And one speck upon that brings in the wrath of God upon our heads. And so when we get to judgment, it's not going to be, does my good outweigh my bad? If that happens, everyone's going to be damned. Now the Bible makes it clear that's not the way it's going to happen. Because some have come to receive the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. So if you sit here today, and that's perhaps been your mentality, that church is all right, and I know Christian people, but look, I'm not a bad guy. I'm a pretty good woman. I've never done anything all that bad. My friend, listen to me. If you've never heard anything that I've said until this day, listen to what I'm telling you. That if there's one speck, one evil thought, one wrong word, one bit of anger that ought not to have been there, one thing that you have ever said or done or thought or even felt that is against God's law, you're as damned as the devil himself. Now, I don't know how to say it any plainer than that. But I know that this is a hard thing to root out of the human heart. Because we think God is like we are. And we compare Him to our justice system and to our judges. And that is not the case. God is our Creator and our Maker and our Lawgiver and our Judge. And He'll bring every one of us to His judgment seat. And if He finds anything wrong, we've had it. Now, that being the case, let me point out, first of all, from Matthew chapter 23, that Jesus Himself dealt with this issue. In Matthew chapter 23, and verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. And let me just point out that the scribes were the interpreters of the Scriptures. They were the ones who were lawyers or those who were the religious leaders. They were the ones who determined this is what God's Word says and this is what Israel, the people, are to do. The Pharisees were the primary group that took what the scribes said, this is what the scriptures mean, and put it into practice so that they were the most religious people in Israel at this time. And yet our Lord calls them hypocrites, not because they did not have an outward morality, not because they did not have works that everybody could see. He pronounces woe upon their heads in verse 25 because they clean the outside, but not the inside. Inside, they were greedy, self-indulgent. They were living to the flesh. Covered by religion, cloaked under the name of God, and stealing from God's people through those means, as he says here, that they devour widows' houses, that they were fleecing God's people, God's sheep, taking advantage of them, and that they are those who clean the outside. They had an outward morality. So much so that the common people thought that they were the most religious, and surely if anybody was going to heaven, it would be the Pharisees. Jesus says, no, woe is pronounced upon them. They're headed for hell. Note verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. It's a heart problem. And if the heart's not clean, no matter how clean we may make our outward visible works, they're no good. If I invited you over to my house and I had a nice ruby-colored mug and I gave it to you for you to have coffee in, and I handed it over to you and it was sparkling, and you took that cup and you looked in it, and here is dried crust all down in the cup and something molded in the bottom of it. And you looked at that, would you say, oh, this is all right, it's good on the outside? First make the inside right, our Lord Jesus says. It starts with the heart, that it's heart issues, and that's why he addresses their self-indulgence. Their greedy, robberous hearts are the issue. And the heart must be dealt with, not merely the hands. And so our Lord pronounces woe upon them. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You go over to the mausoleum and you look at it with all that pretty marble and it's so nice looking. But if we open up one of those crypts and look in it, it'll be a far different story. Jesus says that's the way they are, rotten on the inside, though they appear to be quite pure on the outside. Verse 28, even so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now our Lord then had to deal with this issue of people who had an outward morality and were trusting because they were outwardly moral, and our Lord could, in large measure, could never get the Pharisees lost. They did not see their need of a Savior because they felt that they were fine the way they were. They had an outward righteousness. But our Lord goes after their heart and he tells them and pronounces the fact that woe is upon them that they are not right with God. Now consider Romans chapter 3 for a moment. And verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now this is what Paul's saying. Anyone who thinks that they can be saved by keeping the law perfectly, which they must do to be saved, and if they could keep it perfectly, all would be well. But they can't because they're conceived as sinners. They're against God from their very conception, and they come forth doing those things that violate God's law. And what is the purpose of the law then? The purpose of the law, it was added, you know, whenever Israel came out of its captivity at Egypt. Why was the law given? Man has a conscience. Why did God add the law? Now, Paul discusses that in Galatians, and he tells us here, the purpose of that law is that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. It is so that none may boast about their righteousness and say, I'm okay. If we rightly read God's law and understand it, we would never come to that conclusion. And thus, the purpose of that law is that men may stand silent before God's judgment and realize that they must now give an account as sinners to Him. That's the purpose of the law. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law is to highlight our sinfulness, to show that we have broken God's law, that we are accountable, and that we can never be justified by the law because we cannot keep it perfectly. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So, God's righteousness has been, not ours, but God's, and that righteousness was witnessed, testified to by the law and the prophets, namely the coming of Jesus Christ, a Savior for God's people. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now hear what he's saying. The law was added that we might know what hell-deserving sinners we are. But God has made a way whereby we can have His righteousness. And the law and the prophets told of the one who was coming to save His people. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, imputed to us, that saves us and makes us acceptable in God's sight. Not my morality, but His morality. Not what I can do, but what He did when He walked upon the earth and when He gave His life as a substitute in our place upon the cross of Calvary. For everyone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory that they should have reflected. And thus they are accountable and damnable. And God has made a way that we might be justified, just as if we had never sinned, that is, by the gift, by His grace, through that redemption which has been brought about in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. So Christ was appointed to appease the judicial wrath of God. Note Romans chapter 4 as well. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? What if Abraham was justified by works? He has something to boast about, but not before God. Well, what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Not to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so the Jews would argue that Abraham was a good Jew. Paul argues the law hadn't even been given when Abraham was saved. Was it his works that saved him? Couldn't be. It was his faith in God, for the Scriptures say his faith, his belief, his entrusting himself to God is what God brought about. God reckoning, accounting to his account in the record books of heaven, a righteousness not of his own, but that which was coming in Jesus Christ. Because if he earned it, then it's not reckoned as a gift and of grace. Then it's simply what he earned. It is his just reward. That is not what the Scriptures teach. It is not what God says. It is not the one who works, but the one who believes. God justifies the ungodly by faith. Well, there are many other texts that could be looked at with regard to this. The point is simply this. If we're trusting in our own morality, our own works, our own goodness, then we are resting upon a false foundation. And our assurance is false, and it can only lead us to hell. The only hope for any of us is saving trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. His sacrifice paying our debt. He suffering the wrath of God on our behalf. And His righteous life being accounted as though it were ours. So that we get His righteousness, God, in the record books of heaven as it were. Here are the counts against us. God says, look what a terrible sinner Mike Brackett is. But then, by faith in Christ, that gets blotted out. And God writes in the righteousness of Christ, a perfect righteousness for me. And Jesus becomes the substitute and gets my sin. He becomes the sin bearer and God's wrath falls upon him. That's called the divine swap, the divine substitution, that God, the judge of all the earth and the lawgiver, has permitted His Son, sent His Son, to bear His wrath that He might have a people saved by grace. Well, let me move, as time permits, to some other reasons. Another reason is that people often mistake Bible knowledge for saving knowledge. Obviously, knowledge is necessary to salvation. Romans 10 says, how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard, or of whom they have not heard? We can't believe in a Christ we've never heard of. The Bible further teaches that if we are Christians, there will be a desire for and a hunger for the Word of God. We've seen it in Dr. Crampton's teaching in Psalm 119, where the psalmist says that he meditates upon the law of God, that it is delight, that it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, that he loves God's Word. He wants to know what God would have him to do and wants God to guide him, and he seeks out God's Word. And yet, a person can have a vast knowledge of the Scriptures, even a clear understanding of what it takes to be saved, and still be unsaved. Knowing about Christ is not the same thing as knowing Christ. I know about George Washington, but I can't say that I know him. You see, Christianity is not merely learning about Christ. It's coming to, by God's Spirit, actually know Christ in an intimate, personal relationship. It's not merely head knowledge. It's Christ in the heart. It's not merely believing about Christ. It is believing in the language of Scripture in or into Christ Jesus. We won't turn for time's sake, but you can look, John 5:39, where the Lord says to those to whom He was teaching that they search the Scriptures, hoping they will find eternal life. But they would not recognize that the Scriptures were about Him. And so they searched the Scriptures and they did this and they did that and they did the other thing, thinking that if they obeyed, if they did, they would somehow be all right. But Jesus said, you're missing the very foundation of salvation. You will not come and follow me as Lord and Savior. You will not entrust yourself into my hands as Savior and as your Master. And thus, you search the Scriptures in vain. You seek life, but you're not seeking it by the door God has given life. You search the Scriptures, but they are those that testify of me, He says. It may be that you sit here and you've got a head full of knowledge. Maybe you can quote scripture. Maybe you could argue theology with me the rest of the afternoon and we'd never be able to corner one another. But that don't make you saved. That won't save you. Is it a good thing to know the Bible? Absolutely. Do Christians love God's Word, want to know God's Word? What is it God wants me to do? Where is the safe ground? Which way should I walk? Absolutely. How can I please and glorify Him? Yes, Christians do that. But it doesn't make you a Christian because you know the Scriptures. It is only in knowing Jesus Christ that there's salvation. It is only in having a personal, saving relationship of entrusting ourselves into Christ Jesus that there can be salvation. A third false ground is religious activity. Church affiliation. Being a member of a church. Of going through ritual and form of religion. And yet God says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 18 to Israel, What is it to me, the multitude of your sacrifices? Because they had not repented, they had not turned from their sin. They had multiplied sacrifices. They had become more religious and more wicked at the same time. And dare I say that that's much the state of our country. Morality in this country is sinking, not rising. And yet, the churches on every corner, many of them full this morning, religion is multiplied, yet morality declines. Same thing in Jesus' day. It shouldn't shock us. The Pharisees were greatly religious. They, for a pretense, made long prayers. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues. They were religious. And yet Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Religion can't save you. Are Christians religious? Yes. Are Christians associated with churches and love of the brethren and shared life? Yes. But those things can't save you. Jesus is the only Savior. The church can't save you. It can tell you the gospel and preach the word of God and tell you about Christ, but only Christ can save you. So if you're trusting in the fact that you're religious, my friend, you're trusting in the wrong thing. And you're going to wind up in hell if you don't put your trust in Jesus Christ and become His disciple. The fourth thing that people often come to rest in is the fact that they're gifted and useful. And to me, Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23 are a powerful statement with regard to trusting in the fact that we have gift or that we are useful, even in the church or in the kingdom of God. Matthew 7 and verse 22 says, "Many will say to me on that day," that is the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now our Lord doesn't deny that they did those things. Whether they did or didn't, our Lord doesn't deny it. They felt they were being useful in the kingdom of God, and yet lost. Jesus says that's the way it's going to be at the judgment day. Many will say to me, not some, not a few, many will say to me, "Look what we have done in your name. We've been religious. We've preached in your name. We have done works in your name. Depart from me. I never knew you." Not "I knew you and then didn't know you." Not "you were saved and then lost again." "I never knew you." Giftedness, usefulness is not a sign that we're necessarily saved. Just think of Saul in the Old Testament. Saul was counted among the prophets, and yet he fell under the wrath of God. Think of Judas, who was counted among the disciples, Indeed, he was the treasurer for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when Judas gets up right before the Lord's table and goes out, we're told that they all thought that he was going to take a gift to the poor, that our Lord had said to him, I want you to go make a donation somewhere. He was the treasurer. And yet, we read that he went to his own place. God does give gifts. We read in Ephesians 4 that the ascended Christ gives gifts to his church. Romans 12 speaks about each one of us being given a measure of faith and of our being given varied gifts. But giftedness, usefulness, is not what saves us. That is a personal relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Furthermore, even conviction of sin won't save us. We read in Acts 24 and verse 25 of Paul speaking the truth to Felix. And we read there that Felix trembled, convicted. Jude 1 verses 14 and 15 speaks of Noah, that preacher of righteousness who convicted his generation of sin, of their ungodliness. And yet they all perished except Noah and his family. You see, you may sit under preaching and have strong conviction that, yes, I'm a sinner, but that's not the same thing, my friend, of truly repenting and turning from your sin. It's not the same thing as seeing your desperate case, your hell deservedness, and that there's no hope, and casting yourself upon Jesus Christ for deliverance. And just because a person's moved to tears or is moved to consider for a moment, unless it results in a going to Christ and of taking Him for all that He is as both Savior and Lord, of losing our life for Christ's sake, then that conviction will do us no good. And finally, let me say, more could be said, but let me just say that a profession of faith, of baptism, is not something that we can rest upon. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and following, we read of Simon Magnus, or Simon the Great, or Simon the Magician, or Simon the Sorcerer, as it's sometimes called. And we read that Philip preached the gospel, and we read that Simon believed also and was baptized, and that he was in constant amazement and wonder at what Philip was doing, and that he was sitting at Philip's feet as Philip taught. And many of the other Samaritans were as well. And then the apostles come down from Jerusalem to see if indeed God was saving these who were not full-blooded Jews. And when they come down, they begin to lay their hands on the ones who had believed, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And we read that when Simon saw that the Spirit of God could be given by the laying on of hands, he asked Peter to sell him that power, that he might be able to give that to whomever he pleased. And Peter looks at him and says, I perceive that you're still in the bond of wickedness, that your sins have never been broken. You're the same greedy Simon that was tricking and deceiving people before. Now with a religious cloak, now having been baptized, now having believed in some sense, and yet lost. And so Peter says, may your gold and silver perish with you, because you're going to perish. Church history tells us that Simon became a great deceiver, became an enemy of Christianity. But here's a man who professed, who sat at the feet of an apostle or of one of the deacons from the church in Jerusalem, that here was a man who in every appearance had a radical conversion, and yet it was temporary, shallow faith. The reality soon came out that his heart was still the same. He was still a covetous man. And we read in 1 Corinthians 6 that those who are covetous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. He had some sort of belief, but not a saving faith. He did not add what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, namely that if any man is in Jesus Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. My friend, here's when I've talked to people about salvation, often the response I get is, I have believed. And my answer to that is, well, you've told me what you've done. Now what I want to hear is, what has God done in you? Has God done a work in you is the issue. What we have in our day, and listen to me carefully now, listen. What we have in our day is people who have faith in their faith. Amen. That is, they have faith in their profession of faith. If we were to go right now and go door to door in the neighborhood as we've done before over here, listen, you begin to talk to people, when you ask them about their salvation, they will begin to talk about what they have done. I believe. I went to church. I was baptized. I'm a member. They talk about everything except the issue. What has Christ done in you? That's the real issue. Now, as Christians, we can say we're not all we ought to be. Not all we hope to be. Not all we one day will be. But if we're real Christians, we can say this: thank God I'm not what I used to be. We can say that. That I have no explanation for the things I now love, other than God has done a work in my heart. That God has changed me is the only explanation that I can give. My friend, if you're trusting in the fact that you made some profession of faith, you're trusting the wrong thing. What you need to come honest with is this: are you entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ? And is that evidenced? Is it provable when you examine yourself that you are indeed following Jesus Christ? Well, thirdly, and more briefly, the possibility of not being deceived. It is possible not to be deceived. Consider 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. John tells us in verse 13 why he wrote this letter, again to professing Christians. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, clearly in this letter, if you study it, they were being troubled by some who were saying that they had found a higher way, that they had found a better way, that they had come into some knowledge and truth that these people didn't have, and that group had gone out from them. And they were criticizing and saying, you have believed partially, but you need what we have. We have some secret information that others don't have. And part of that must have been the fact that that we can be perfect in this life rather than struggle with sin, etc. And so he's writing to help these people to understand, this is what a Christian is. This is how you know if you have eternal life, so they won't go astray. Now, turn over to chapter 2 and let me just quickly survey some passages with you. 1 John 2 and verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Not trust in those commandments, not our own works, but we know we've come to know Him if we obey Him, if our hearts are trying to know what God's will is and trying to do that will. This is how we know. You see, it's possible not to be deceived. We can know that we know Him. One of the ways to do that is to ask ourselves, do I keep His commandments? Verse 4, the one who says, I've come to know Him, does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, those who had troubled them were saying, look, you guys are so caught up in this commandment thing, trying to obey God. It's not about that. Oh, it's all about grace, haven't you heard? And so they were saying grace was all that mattered, and it didn't matter how you lived. John says, here's how you tell the true from the false. Not that we would say that you're saved by your works, but that if God saves you, the evidence will be that you want to do good works, that you will try to do good works if we keep His commandments. I'm trying to think of how to illustrate it, and this is one thing I thought of, and that is this. If you see a man in a uniform and he has a badge, and he has a patrol car, you say that's a policeman. But let me ask you, does the badge and the uniform and the patrol car make him a policeman? No, the fact that he is a policeman makes him wear the uniform, the badge, and drive the patrol car. Now, if he is a policeman, he'll do those things, right? But doing those things doesn't make one a policeman. Being a policeman makes one do those things. Or we could take the military. Where's John? Oh, John, that black beret doesn't make you a ranger, right? You wear the beret because you are a ranger. True? Of course, now they all have berets, so that's not as distinguishing as it once was, I guess. But you see, we realize that on a practical level, those of you who strongly resemble mother and father, your resemblance to mother and father doesn't make you their child. The fact that you're their child makes you to resemble them. It's the same thing in Christianity. If we have come to be saved and God has changed our hearts, is working within us by the Holy Spirit, what we do won't save us. But we will do those things because of what God has already done in us. Therefore, if we've had a work of God done in us, we will seek to keep God's commandments, but we will never come to trust that we somehow are righteous because we do that. Our righteousness is found in Christ alone. He alone has a perfect righteousness that I need. That's my only hope of heaven. And if I find myself then not keeping God's commandments, but professing that I'm a Christian, then John says I'm a liar and the truth is not in me. Verse 9 and 10 of the same chapter. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If we walk in the light, if we walk in the light of God's word, if we seek to please God and walk in the direction of following Jesus Christ where the light is, if we love the brethren, then we are showing that we are God's children. If we don't, we reveal that we are not God's children. Verse 21. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So part of being saved, one mark is that we do confess that Jesus is God come in the flesh, the Son of God. One of the things that they apparently were not doing was acknowledging that Jesus came in the flesh. And that was rooted in Greek mythology and the whole idea that all matter is evil. So Jesus could not possibly have become material. He could not be made of matter, for all matter is evil. So Jesus must have been merely an appearance. He must have been a spirit, but he couldn't possibly have become a real man. John says, it is the one who confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh that has the truth, that has God working in them. Anyone who denies that denies the faith. And so he's not saying all you have to do is say a few words, breathe this prayer, and stamp yourself saved. He's talking about actually coming to believe what Jesus declared about himself and taking him for what he declared himself to be. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you shall also abide in the Son and in the Father. So their perseverance is necessary. It's not merely that we make a profession, and then I've witnessed to people who said, well, you know, I made a profession 20 years ago. Well, when's the last time you've been to church? Oh, I haven't been to church in about 14 years. Well, so you're not loving the brethren. Are you obeying the commandments of God? Well, I try to live a moral life. They're trusting in their profession, but they're not abiding. They're not walking in fellowship with God and with His people, and they are denying the faith. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, Jesus, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Are you practicing righteousness? Are you loving the brethren? Are you fulfilling the one another commandments of Scripture to pray and to exhort and to encourage? Are you living a shared life with the brethren? If you're not doing that, John says that you're not a Christian. Well, chapter 5, because I'm out of time. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God. You see, it's not merely in professing, it's in loving God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever is born of God, whoever is born again, where the Spirit is indeed living and abiding in someone's heart, what do? They love God the Father, and they love the child born of Him. They love Jesus Christ. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. That's interesting, isn't it? How do I know if I love the brethren? John says, when you love God and keep His commandments, that's how you know you love the brethren. How do I know I love God? If you love the brethren. So if I love the brethren, that's a sign that I know God. And if I love God, it's a sign that I love the brethren. The two can't be separated, right? That's what John is saying. That you can't say, I love one but not the other. And the way we know we're loving the brethren is by keeping God's commandments. If I steal from you, I'm not loving you. If I commit adultery with your wife, I'm not loving you. If I bear false witness against you, if I covet what you have, I am violating God's law and the law that was given to show me how I ought to love you. And thus, if we would know if we love the brethren, it's not merely some mushy feeling in our heart if I try to think of particular faces. It's the issue of, am I acting in a righteous manner? Am I seeking to do them good and to promote their good in this world? If you study the Ten Commandments, of course, they're stated negatively. Thou shalt not steal. But the positive is also true. Not only ought I not to take what's yours, but I ought to seek to help you to prosper. Not only should I not steal your daughter away or your wife away, but I ought to seek to promote the purity and the happiness of your marriage. The positive is also true. And that is how we know if we're loving the brethren. Verse 2, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Can you say that? Can you say, I delight in the law of God? I don't find His commandments burdensome. I find that I don't fulfill them the way I want to, but I find myself and my sin the burden, not God's law. Or is it the fact that, boy, I really regret God said that. I wish it didn't say that. Or do you find in your heart, God, you're right. That's the way it ought to be. Give me strength and grace to do what I ought to do. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God is born concerning His Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. There is no eternal life apart from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the one who refuses to follow Christ makes God a liar, and says, I'll get there some other way. This is not your son. Verse 13 again. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. We may know. Whenever you call the EMS and they come, they look for vital signs of life, right? They feel for a pulse. They watch to see if there's breathing. They're looking for those signs that indicate that there's physical life. The same is true with spiritual and eternal life. John says, we may see these as vital signs. What are they? John says it again and again. Faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Love for Christ, for God, for the brethren. Obedience to the commandments of God. Not a perfect obedience. We're not counting on that to get us to heaven. But a purposeful obedience that strives, and even with our remaining sin, that we're struggling to please God. These are the signs of eternal life. Faith, love, and obedience. And that is a threefold cord that cannot be broken. You can say, well, I have faith. Yes, but do you have love and obedience? You can say, well, I love, yes, but you have faith and obedience. You can say, I have morality. I try to do what's right. Yes, but do you have faith and love? And again, I say, I'm not talking about a mushy feeling in your chest. I'm talking about love, not only in word, but in deed. That you are showing your kindred spirit with the people of God by what you're doing for them and with them. That is what the Bible pictures. May God help us in this matter. Brethren, the last thing I want is for anyone to sit here and then go to hell thinking everything was all right. If things are all right, I in no way want to disturb your conscience or your peace. But I know the sinful heart of man because I've got one beating in my own breast. And I know that men will do anything to keep from facing the reality. I am lost, helpless, and undone. And the only thing that can help me is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Will you take Christ as your Savior? Will you have Him? He offers Himself to you in the Gospel. Come unto me, all ye are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's His promise. Heed His threats. Heed His promise. Come to Him and you'll find His yoke is easy. His burden is light. May God help every one of us to be found in Christ Jesus on the judgment day. Because mark it down, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You give us both the promises and the warnings. Help us to embrace both. Help us to live in light of both. Keep us from being deceived, not only by false teachers, but by false hearts, by vain speculations. Help us to come to Your Word, and may You guide us in truth. And may You save all under the sound of My voice. And even now, some may go out to You in faith and lay hold of Christ, the only Savior of sinners. We ask You that He may be glorified in the earth, that His purposes may be fulfilled, that His name may be glorified. We ask it in His name. Amen.